Good morning. I have a good crowd here this morning, members and visitors alike. Got most of our college students back, which is exciting. Of course, I lost a college student, but you don't want to hear about my problems. We are going to talk about problems, though, a little bit here today. I have found in my half a century of experience that the problems that we prefer to deal with tend to be the problems that are not really central to the issue. What I mean by that is this. Oftentimes, we will find ourselves in a situation where there is what we might label as a problem. And we want to deal with that problem. We want to fix that problem. And maybe we do. Maybe it gets better. And then a week goes by, a month goes by, and we find ourselves in the same position we were in before. The problem has recurred. Well, what's going on with this? How did this happen? Well, what happened was you dealt not with the problem, but really more a symptom of the problem. That there's an underlying cause that is giving rise to the issues that you're wrestling with, and you're dealing more with symptoms than with actual causes. Within my lifetime, I have seen the medical establishment de-emphasize the importance of aspirin and other fever reducers with regard to sick people. Somebody who's running a fever, you take their temperature, they're running a 100-degree fever, maybe it's your child, child's cranky, child's not very happy, well, you give the child some aspirin, or whatever it is that the doctors are telling you to give these days. And the fever goes down. Would seem to be simple, right? Well, a lot of doctors say, no, that's not such a great idea. Because the fever is not the problem. The problem is not that your child has a temperature in his or her body that's higher than normal. The problem is the child has an infection or some kind of germ invasion, something going on along those lines. And the fever is actually your body's way of dealing with the issue, the real issue at hand. And that dealing with a symptom may not only not fix the problem, it might actually allow the problem to get a little bit worse. And I think that there's much better examples of this with regard to spiritual things. That oftentimes we deal with issues in our life that are problematical, that affect our everyday life, that are easy to identify, easy to isolate, and relatively easy to treat. And we do that. And we like to think that we have fixed the problem and everything's going to be fine from here on in. And then we find out that that's not the case. What I want to do here for a little bit this morning is talk about the real problem. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples here of what kind of problems we might perceive ourselves as wrestling with in our lives as Christians. And perhaps help us see what underlying cause might be back there in the background. And by dealing with the actual cause, perhaps our symptoms are going to get better and we'll be more like the Christians that we ought to be and that we want to be. Now, you're very confused at this point, probably. So let me try to give you a couple of examples of more specific things. Let's talk about time management for a second. Everybody has time management problems, right? Oh, there's just not enough hours in the day to do this or that, or I would love to volunteer more. I would love to spend more time with my children. I would love to be more involved at church. I would love to do this or that or something else. But you know what? There's just not enough hours in the day. I have time management issues. And there's an entire industry of paper products and computer programs and such that have been developed over the last, 20 years, 50 years to help people with their time management problems. You buy a calendar, for instance, or you buy one of those planner type book kind of things that I keep buying for myself that I think are going to keep fixing my problems. I don't know how many of these I've had over the years, but the problem is just not organized enough. And if you can just get organized, if you can keep track of your day, if you can keep track of your week in some kind of official planner type thing, then your time management is going to get a lot more easy. And a lot easier for you, and And you're going to find your day flowing a lot smoother. Well, that sounds great. So every November, every December, or whatever, you go out and buy the next year's calendar, the next year's book. And for maybe 2 weeks in January, you're doing great, right? And you're filling everything out. And what happens? Maybe you're different. What happens with me every time I've tried this is after a couple of weeks, it's more like I never get the thing out of the wrapper in the first place. But I cannot manage my time well enough to get down with the calendar and write things down and get all organized and such. My time management never seems to get a whole lot better with this. And I'm not sure that I'm especially isolated in this. I'm getting a couple of nodding heads out there. You know what I'm talking about here. Let me suggest to you something here that may not be necessarily easier for you to listen to. I would suggest to you, you don't have a time management problem. You have a priorities problem. That's what's going on, actually. And I say that with all kindness, but all directness, and I think I can demonstrate this pretty easily. I think it is fair to say that if there is something in your life going on right now that you would consider to be of critical importance, something that is maybe not life or death necessarily, hopefully we're not dealing with a lot of life or death issues on a week-to-week basis, but important things, critical things, that we manage to check those boxes pretty good. I think that's fair to say. If your boss schedules a meeting at 2 o'clock on Thursday, and if you don't make this meeting, you're going to be fired, and it just so happens that you're feeling a little sleep-deprived on Thursday, and you think that a mid-afternoon nap might be just kind of the thing to take care of things, and you know what? I think that what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip the meeting and I'm going to take the little... No, you're not going to do that probably, right? Because this is important. You will move your schedule around. Well, I'd planned on a late lunch with the wife, or I'd planned on ducking out early to go see a baseball game or whatever. No, you're probably not going to do that because you have priorities. Because important things tend to get done. If I were to tell you if I were to give you a call this evening and say, "Hey, you busy on Monday evening?" And you say, "Yeah, actually, I am. I got stuff going on," because that's what people say, right? I got stuff going on. Yeah, I'm going to watch TV. I'm going to spend time with my family. I don't want to hang out with Hal on a typical Monday night. So, oh, well, that's a real shame because I've got two tickets to some fantastic show or a baseball game or I'm going to take you to go introduce you to whatever celebrity is really popular these days, whoever. Oh, well, all of a sudden now it's important. Oh, I don't want to miss my opportunity to meet Donald Trump. Or I don't want to miss my opportunity to meet Beyonce or, whoever it is. We find time, right? All of a sudden, my schedule might be a little more flexible than I thought it was. We'll find a hole in our schedule for the things that we want to find holes for. I think that we're all like that. That's not a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's just kind of the way that it is. We have a very compelling tendency to find room in our lives for things that we consider to be important. Now, they may or may not be actually important given God's standards, but we think they're important. And so we'll make our schedule work. And we always do that. Jesus encounters some people in Luke chapter 9, verse number 59 through 62. And you know the story there, where some people want to follow after Jesus, but they got things going on in their life. One of them wants to go home and say goodbye to his family, and another one wants to bury his father. And they're family issues. Family's important, right? They're going to make time in their schedule for family. We can relate to that. You can relate to that. You have family members. You have quality time that you spend with them over the holidays or the weekends or whenever your time happens to be. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus, though, says, you need to make a hole in your schedule for me, a permanent hole. And in this particular situation, if it interferes with your own personal agenda, what's going on right now in your life, you need to make a change. Now, these people evidently were not willing to do that. But if it was important enough, then we would be willing to do that. This is an example of the weedy soil or the thorny soil that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. It's found in Mark chapter 4 and other places. that there's weeds in the garden. And the weeds are, of course, taking attention away from the seed that was planted there. You're supposed to grow a wheat crop or a whatever it is that you planted. And there are weeds in there, and then it's choking it out. I have found this to be the case in my misadventures in gardening, and some of you have tried to plant things, you know what I'm talking about here. I don't ever have to water the weeds for the weeds to grow. I don't think that's fair. The weeds do just fine. And so I would think that it'd be reasonable for when I water my tomatoes or I water my peppers or whatever it is, that whatever weed might be there in the soil just kind of takes a back seat a little bit and just backs off and lets the water go where I actually want it to go. And it just doesn't work that way. Not typically. I wonder sometimes if we are not actually watering our weeds on purpose. We know perfectly well that there are things in our life, school things, family things, money things, whatever, that are materially interfering with our pursuit of spiritual things. And in theory, we don't want that to be the case. In theory, at least, we're putting Jesus first. Jesus is the most important thing in our life. Jesus is our number one priority. And yet, we find ourselves over and over again deliberately watering our weeds and trying to help our weeds thrive and prosper. Now, there are some really attractive looking weeds out there. You know, weeds is another word for wildflowers sometimes. And that's fine. But if we're really wanting our spiritual life to prosper, and if our physical life, our financial life, our family life even, is interfering with that, is it too much for the Lord to ask that we sacrifice some with regard to our carnal things and invest in our spiritual things? Well, the reason we don't do that is because, bottom line is, we value the carnal things over the spiritual things. And if push comes to shove, that's what we're going to choose. Exactly the opposite of what we want, what we say we want to be true. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus requires of us. Now, what you're going to have to do in a situation like this is not buy a better planner, not hire a better secretary or anything like that. You're just going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a deliberate choice. And there are going to be a series of situations that come up in your life. I'll give you some examples here of how you have to choose, make a choice in your mind, a mental decision, to set aside in your life quality time for quality things, including and particularly worship. Now, you've done that already here today. You are here for worship this hour. I am grateful for that personally. Most of you were here for the Bible class hour an hour before, even better. It is a choice that we make. I'm going to refer you to Psalm 34. There are many passages in the Psalms that would accomplish this, but read with me in Psalm 34. And maybe this isn't a singing worship songs to the Lord kind of passage, but I think you'll see it relates. I will bless the Lord. I will worship. I will honor him at all times, he says. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Now, do you get the impression that David is thinking here that I am required to serve the Lord on the Sabbath day? And so I am going to go to the tabernacle or whatever worship facility was appropriate. And I'm going to offer up an hour's worth of honor, an hour's worth of praise, and I'm done. And then I can get back to my life. I can get back to my ordinary things that I ordinarily do on ordinary. Doesn't really sound like it, does it? He says, I will continually have his praise in my mouth. I'll bless the Lord at all times. I don't know that this is a Sunday morning kind of passage here. It sounds more like a life passage. That every aspect of your life, every day of your life, is spent in honoring your Heavenly Father. Now, there's obviously application to be made there with regard to Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever other time might be available to you with regard to spiritual things. But let me suggest to you here that if you are not working on this, if you are not deliberately setting aside quality time for spiritual things on a regular basis, on a daily basis, maybe it's because it's not all that important. And if it were important, wouldn't you be doing it? Bible study works the same kind of way. The saints were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's application there for Lord's Day worship. There's application for other things as well, I think, with regard to the activity of the local church there in Jerusalem in Acts 2:42. But again, I don't get the impression that they were considering job being accomplished simply because they managed to listen to an entire gospel sermon and they didn't fall asleep one time the entire time. Well, that's great, and I personally am very grateful when people don't fall asleep while I'm preaching. But I do not flatter myself to think that I can, in 45 minutes, supply all of your spiritual needs for the entire week. No preacher is able to do that. You need yourself to devote yourselves to Bible study. Now, maybe that means setting aside particular times in the day, every day. No matter what happens, at 6 o'clock I'm waking up and I'm going to read the Bible for 15 minutes. Or maybe it means you're going to find some time during the day to make sure you read a certain amount. Or maybe you have some kind of schedule. Different things work for different people. I'm not going to bind any kind of mode on you here. But again, I would suggest if you're not doing something, if you're not deliberately doing something, the chances are you're not doing very much. You're not going to accidentally study your Bible. You're going to do it on purpose, if you're going to do it at all. And from a practical brother and sister in Christ kind of standpoint, devoting yourself to service. Service is not a natural kind of thing. It's not something that we kind of pick up by watching TV and hanging out in our secular world. Jesus is trying to teach us to be serving kind of people. Be subject to one another in the fear of God. The text says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. This is our lifestyle, submitting ourselves to one another. Well, you know, nobody called me up this week and asked for a favor. Okay. Well, maybe the opportunity didn't find you. Maybe you need to be finding the opportunity. Maybe that's what the situation is. I assure you, there are people all over this room right now who will offer you opportunities for service if you're willing to take them up on that. The opportunity is there. It's frankly not very difficult to find at all. And it probably is finding you more than you realize it is. The question is, are we prioritizing it? Or are we simply saying, you know what, my schedule's just full this week. My schedule's really full today. I don't think I can manage to make time. One of the mantras that I've heard over the years with regard to business and workplace type things is, if you want something done, give it to a busy person. Have you ever heard that? Why is that? Because they have more hours than you do? No, just because they're in the habit of working. They're in the habit of pushing themselves. Talk about inertia a little bit in the flyer this week. Bodies in motion tend to stay in motion. Bodies at rest tend to stay at rest. And which one are we? Are we the bodies in motion or are we the bodies at rest? Food for thought, at least. Let me give you another example here. I want to talk about worry for a second. And I could easily talk for a couple hours on worry. We're not going to do that. But there are people who consistently complain about being worryful people. I just worry all the time. And they don't seem embarrassed about that. Now, if you're worrying and you want help, if you're worrying and you need somebody to help you through it, if you're worried and you're asking for people's prayers, that's one thing. But simply saying you are a worrying kind of person and leaving it at that and essentially not looking for any kind of remedy, just kind of accepting this as the way you are, like you're a tall person, you are a healthy person, you're a, and this happens to be the case, you're a worrisome person. Worry is a problem. That's why we're told over and over again to not worry. Might I suggest to you that ultimately your worry problem is not a worry problem. Your worry problem is a faith problem. Now that may seem kind of extreme. Probably does. Let me take you through this. See if I can defend this. And let me talk about what we mean by worry here for a second. I'm not talking about if you're child goes off to college, for instance, hypothetically. And you're not quite sure about our new friends, and you're not quite sure how things are going to go, and maybe the professor's a knucklehead, and you know, who knows what's going to happen there. And you're concerned about this. I think that's natural. I don't know, I'd be somewhat worried about a parent who did not think that way. That's not what Bible worry is. That's not the worry that I'm trying to talk about here today. The worry that we're talking about is this excessive life-altering stress. You are incapable of doing your normal things. You're incapable of living your life in service to God. You're incapable of doing the things that are expected of you. You're losing sleep. You're losing hair. You know, we have all kinds of outward symptoms of worry, where it is debilitating. That's the kind of stress worry thing we're talking about here. And if you are in that situation, if you are incapable of turning your life over to God, it's because you don't have enough faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 6 and 7. You know the text as well as I do. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, it's interesting that worry and concern is mentioned here in the context of humility. Perhaps might it be that we get stressed out about things because we assume too much responsibility for fixing things. And by extension, deny God the responsibility of fixing things. We humble ourselves before God by acknowledging that he is our master, that he is our sovereign, that he is in charge of things far more than I ever could if I wanted to be. And not only is he sovereign, but also that he is involved in my life, and more than capable, that he is willing and eager to come to my aid in whatever way he sees fit, which may or may not coincide with the way I see fit. See, I think that's part of the worry. We have full confidence that God's going to give us, you know, food and shelter. We're not quite sure he's going to give us the 2 weeks in Maui, or he's going to give us the big promotion, or the whatever. You know, we got to take care of that stuff ourselves. See how the humility is the problem there. See how we have failed to trust in God to provide for ourselves as we should. God is ultimately trustworthy. Now, I feel a little silly saying this. You're going to get tired probably of me saying a whole lot of platitudes that you've heard 1,000 times that you would never, ever, ever disagree with. But are we really putting these things to work in our lives? Psalm 124, very familiar text, has been made into various songs that I've heard. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by our teeth, by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We trust in God. We have confidence that God is going to take care of us. And let's be honest with ourselves for a second. What kind of things are we worrying about? Are we worried about salvation things? Are we worried about heaven things? Or is most of our concern about carnal things? Maybe that's why we worry about them. because God didn't promise us the big promotion. God didn't promise us the 2 weeks in Maui. But that's what we really, really want. And if God's not going to give it to us, or he's not promising to give it to us, well, now what are we going to do? Not only are we having a lack of faith with regard to God and his care over us, also a lack of faith with regard to what God sees as important to us, as vital to our existence. God keeps trying to push us into spiritual directions. And far too often we drift into physical directions instead. Again, we must make a deliberate determination in our life to trust in God, to have confidence in him. And I'll give you a few examples again of what situations that might come up in. We read from Luke chapter 12 with regard to physical things. I don't think money exactly is mentioned in the context, but what we spend money on, you know, food and clothing, that sort of thing. Don't worry, he says, about your life. That's what theologians call a command. They don't call it a suggestion. They don't call it good life advice. Do not worry about your life. And he's not talking about the big vacations here, is it? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. God takes care of you. I've been in situations, some of you have been in situations also, where the flow of money was disrupted rather severely. And you start wondering what's going to happen with this. And it is an opportunity, as everything is, for us to reevaluate our standing with God. Do we really trust in him? Do we really have faith? And I'm not suggesting here that God's going to give you a job when you lose your job, because he has to do that, because he's contractually obligated to provide you a certain level of income every day, every year. I'm not saying that. God works his things in his ways. But to live our lives in doubt, to live our lives questioning whether God really is in control of such things, whether we're really going to be provided for in an appropriate way. It's a lack of faith, ultimately. That's why we're worrying about it. Justice. You hear a lot about justice these days, right? I am fully confident that one of the biggest reasons why people get so bent out of shape about inappropriate jury verdicts, or inappropriate lawsuits, or about getting fired for no particular reason, or you know, whatever wrong you may be suffering with, or hearing somebody else suffer with it. I firmly believe that probably the biggest reason why we get so upset about things going horribly, horribly wrong, as they do so many times in our world, is because we have taken our eyes off of heaven. Because we've taken our eyes off of God. Do you realize that you could live your life for another 50 years and every single jury verdict that you ever hear goes the wrong way? And there is rioting and disaster and fires burning everywhere and maybe touching you. Every single day of your life could be absolutely chaotic. And at the end of it, you die and go to heaven. And none of it matters. I'm not suggesting that justice in the short term is not a goal we should strive for, because obviously we should strive for that. But, and I've said this before, what right do we have to get upset at the world, to froth at the mouth, even lash out at God, when things in the devil's world go the devil's way? Do we really have any right at all to be surprised at such things? Injustice, hardship, pain suffering is hardwired into our physical existence. If you haven't noticed yet, it's time you did. Bad things happen in the world, and oftentimes, if not usually, it's because directly of sin. I'm not going to be able to fix that today. Nor are you. What we can do is live our lives in faith and believe that ultimately, in the big picture, and we're not talking about a lifetime here, in the ultimate big picture, that God will work these things out. That's why we're given the confidence that we're given in Romans chapter 12 with regard to our dealings with the inequities of life that come up from time to time. Romans chapter 12, verse number 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, let me tell you something here. That paragraph right there, those three verses, would make for a really, really boring comic book. If you had a hero who was distressed and upset at the horrific conditions and the horrific people that he was dealing with all the time, and the bad guys always seemed to be winning, and the good guys always seemed to be losing, and his solution was to have faith and to look toward heaven and try to be nice to all the bad guys, I don't think that movie would sell. I don't think that our culture is prepared to accept a reality like that. The opposite? Sure. We'll have all the Batmans you can throw at us. Absolutely. We love that stuff. The vigilante thing, the taking matters into your own hands, we love that. Charles Bronson, some of you are old enough to remember Charles Bronson. Sure, that's natural. We crave that, and we need to get over it. Because it's exactly the opposite of what God tells us to do. God says, have faith in me. I will work this out. You're going to work it out in my way, God? I'm not going to promise that. But I will work this out. Have faith. Do not worry about such things. And we can talk for, again, hours about doctrine. Do you have confidence in God's work? Do you believe that it is, in fact, the gospel that is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, that it will bring a soul from faith to faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Do you believe that? Sure, absolutely, I believe that. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. Great. What are you going to do with that faith? Are you going to trust that God's plan is going to work enough where you will do everything that you do in God's service in the name of Jesus Christ? That's what Colossians 3:17 says. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I will trust in his authority to take me wherever I need to go. I will not vacillate from that. I will not turn to the left or the right. Even though it may seem like a better idea to go this way, no, I'm going to go Jesus' way. I believe, I have faith in that. And if everybody disagrees with me, if everybody thinks I'm crazy, if everybody in the church thinks I'm crazy, Romans 3, verse 4, right? Let God be true and every man a liar. How much confidence do we really have in God's word? Every week, it seems like, I hear about my brethren compromising in one area or another. And usually it's because they're worried. They don't have any confidence that the church is going to thrive and prosper and grow, that we're going to be able to turn a functioning organization over to the next generation. The only organization that matters is the Lord's church. And the Lord is the Lord of the Lord's church. He is in charge. And we have to find the faith in ourselves and encourage others to find it in themselves. To believe that if we will simply do what God has told us to do, it'll be okay. It will work itself out if we will simply submit to his will. Now, those are relatively specific things. I want to deal with one generality. here that I was trying to break this down into more specific categories, but I decided to kind of lump all this together into you problems and me problems. And don't go away from this, by the way, saying that Hal put up there on the board, it's not a you problem, it's a me problem, and thereby confess that every problem that's going on at East Hill is definitely Hal's fault. And he admitted that. That's not what I'm saying with this. We have a very strong tendency to prefer you problems, what I'm going to call here you problems, problems with other people. The husband has an anger problem. The wife has a spending problem. Sorry if I'm stereotyping here. Whose problem does the man want to fix? He wants to fix the wife's problem. He's not denying that he has a problem. I have a me problem, sure. But the reason my me problem is an issue is because she has a you problem. And if she would fix her you problem, I wouldn't have to fix my me problem. I could stay the way I am. If she just quit making me mad, I wouldn't get mad. We need to reverse that thinking. We need to think about me problems. I get very frustrated at men who blame their lust problems on women's clothing. Guys, we need to get over that. I don't doubt there are women out there who dress in deliberately provocative clothing. I don't doubt that some of them, at least, are doing it with ill intentions. I get that. That's a you problem. I need to work on my me problem. If I can't control my impulses, if I can't control my mind, it doesn't matter what they're wearing. Are you going to quit going to Walmart all of a sudden? You're going to quit going to Disney World or wherever it is that people are wearing skimpy clothing? It's a me problem. That's what we need to address. Easy solutions are the ones that require other people to change. If they would just change, I wouldn't have to change. And the fact is, I don't want to change. I want to stay the way I am. But you have your lust problem. You have your anger problem. You have your whatever it is. Well, but it's not an issue if they fix their problem. This is not about fixing other people. This is about fixing ourselves. I see this over and over again, that Jesus, you know, I always want Jesus to fix the world. I want Jesus to fix my brethren. I want Jesus to fix other people. And over again, he keeps trying to fix me. And it's aggravating. It's frustrating. But that's his will for my life. That's what I have to do. Real, lasting solutions. If you want to actually improve your life, it's going to come from fixing yourself. That's the only thing that you can do. Work out your own salvation, however you may define salvation in your life. Save from sins, absolutely. Save from a bad marriage. Save from bad relationships. Save from loneliness. Whatever your issue is that you are blaming on somebody else right now, quit doing that. Take responsibility. Look for the me problem. Fix the me problem. And I say that like I'm trying to convince you to accept something that's bad, that's difficult. I don't want it to come across that way. To me, asserting control over my life, in this context, I mean, is absolutely liberating. Do you want to live in a world where you control your feelings, you control your attitude, you control your disposition? Or do you want to live in a world where all those things depend on other people? Wouldn't you rather control that? Wouldn't you rather take charge of your life? I think you're going to find a whole lot more success if you do that. If you will fix your me problems. If I will fix my me problems instead of waiting around for other people to fix things. Don't surrender your control over your enthusiasm or your example. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, right? Don't let anyone despise your youth, he tells his young protege. But in everything, show yourself to be an example of the believer. Well, somebody doesn't, you know, they're looking at me the wrong way. They don't understand me properly. They don't get me. They don't understand the real me. Well, I got a solution. Show them the real you. I don't get this. Why are we not willing to actually fix the issue? Say you have a perception of being unloving. That's a good one. People think that I'm not a loving person, but they're wrong. They have a you problem. They need to open up their minds. They need to investigate things more clearly. They need to quit judging by appearances. They need to fix their you problem. Well, I don't doubt that they do. And it would be really great if they did. Let me offer you another option. Why don't you fix your me problem? Maybe if you're perceived as being unloving, you're feeding that monster a little bit. Maybe you could change your behavior and change the perception. Well, that's not, you know, they're still going to have a bad attitude. You know what? Maybe they will. That's their me problem. You fix your me problem. Be the good example. Don't leave any room for reproof. Your peace, your joy. Philippians chapter 4 talks about this, right? Would you like to live in peace? Paul tells you how to do that, right? Philippians chapter 4, we know the text. And verse number 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Going through verse 9, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That goes back to the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, back in verse number 7. You can live in peace if you want. This is how you do it. Let your mind dwell on these things. You can be a joyful person. In fact, you're required to be. There's another one of those pesky commands, right? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice unless you're having a really bad day. Most people are mean to you. Most people don't appreciate you properly. Unless you haven't had your morning coffee. That's not what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. If you wake up this morning as a Christian, you have reason to have joy. I get very aggravated at people who will try to claim that they can't be happy because of their circumstances. Well, let me tell you about your circumstances. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're living your life in fellowship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're going to heaven when you die. If you can't find joy in your relationship with Jesus, maybe that says something about your relationship with Jesus. Far more than it says about your circumstances. I'm not suggesting you dance a jig when your hair is on fire. I'm not a happy jig anyway. That's not what I'm saying. But if we are finding excuses for being unhappy people, cranky people, miserable people, maybe it's not because people are treating us poorly. Maybe it's not because we haven't found that special someone. Maybe it's not because our kids are obnoxious. Maybe it's because we ourselves have not given ourselves over to Jesus Christ like we ought to. I strongly urge you to deal with the problems of life in this way. I've tried it the other way, and it doesn't work. It works much, much better this way. Which is kind of funny because that's the way Jesus tells me to do it. I get used to this by now. Do things Jesus' way, it works. Do things my way, it doesn't work. If I can focus on my issues that I'm wrestling with instead of trying to fix other people, I think that I'm going to find that peace. I'm going to find that joy that I say that I'm looking for. This is what living for Jesus is all about, isn't it? Eric's chosen a good song for our invitation. Live for Jesus. Making that choice for Him. Making that choice for spiritual things. I would suggest to you that this is going to not necessarily solve all of your problems, but it's going to solve your biggest problem. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what issues you're wrestling with, the only thing really of consequence is your eternal soul. And so we ask you to deal with that today as we offer you an invitation to come to the Lord. If you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, all of the blessings we've been talking about are not yours because you haven't yet accessed Jesus Christ. Why don't you do that? Why don't you have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus? If you have some other spiritual need that we can be of assistance with, please allow us to help in whatever way we can. Because we want to live for Jesus. Because we want to prioritize His things. And if there's an issue that you're wrestling with, we want to help you prosper in those areas. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the invitation. At this time, while we stand and sing.